As you're opening your Bibles to Matthew 25, I want you to consider something I think is very relevant. It's been attributed to many people, but it actually originated in the 1700s, about the time this country was being founded. And I forget the name of the fellow, which is really a shame because he was a countryman of mine, a Scotsman. And his name was Alexander something, and it just slips my mind at the moment. But he said, people go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. That's a quick history lesson for this nation, because we have followed that course all the way down to the end, and we are moving very, very rapidly in the direction of slavery. I just heard one of the congressmen mention, and I don't want to bring politics in because I don't want to take away from what we're looking at, but more of our economy has been nationalized in the last year than Hugo Chavez has done in his entire time in Venezuela. Think about that. I mean, that's something every one of us ought to be aware of. It ought to stir us to prayer. It ought to cause us to realize that decisions have consequences. I would encourage you to go and read the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel prayed in behalf of his nation. And Daniel is one of the most spotless characters that we can find in the Bible. There's nothing recorded of his life that was ever less than exemplary and honorable. And yet when he prays for his nation, he doesn't point fingers at them. He points at himself. And his prayer is a prayer of confession for turning away from the Lord and living self-centered lives, essentially. All of the things that led to the slavery of the nation of Israel as they were led away into the Babylonian captivity, Daniel takes on himself. And I think it's very easy for us at times to point fingers at another party or point fingers at a segment of our society without realizing when you're a priest, you represent your nation. The role of a priest is to take upon himself the responsibility for his country. And as we're going to see in our last study, we have been made a kingdom of priests. Someone was asking me this morning about spiritual gifts, and we'll get into the issue of spiritual gifts as we move along, but we need to realize that the greatest role that any of us is given is not so much our spiritual gift. The greatest role that we have been given is that we are a priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. We are an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Christ being the high priest. And the greatest function that you and I can fulfill is the priestly role of intercession. Whether we're interceding on behalf of someone who needs to come to Christ, whether we're interceding on behalf of believers that are going through times of trial, as I asked for prayer last night for my good friend Nick Bacon, or whether we're praying for our country. That is the most powerful, dynamic opportunity that you and I have every day. And the tragedy is, as believers, we use that opportunity and we engage in that struggle all too little. So I want to challenge you to consider the role you have as a priest and to understand nations change through intercession. As a matter of fact, whether we'll have time to go to it, it doesn't really fit so much with our topic. Just throw this out to you as a matter to consider in Romans 8, where it talks about the intercession of the Holy Spirit. As I've done a careful study of that particular text there in Romans 8, you know the passage that says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The implication in the verb tenses there is that the Holy Spirit is only interceding for us as we're praying intercessory prayer. Now, Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father all the time. But as far as the intercessory prayer of the Holy Spirit, which makes our prayers effective, you know, the effective prayer of a righteous man has great power. But why does it have great power? Because it's a team effort. If we don't pray, the Spirit is not interceding. He intercedes as we pray. In essence, He translates our prayer into that which is pleasing to God. And the thing I think is so interesting about the ministry of prayer is that when Jesus taught about prayer, He always taught with the assurance, the conviction conveyed to us that God always hears and He always answers. We don't have to question whether He's going to answer our prayer. He'll answer our prayer. He doesn't always answer it the way we like, but He will answer it in the way that is ultimately best for His plan. C.S. Lewis made a statement that is pretty relevant to the whole issue of eternal reward. In his book, Mere Christianity, he said, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions that you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which in a few months later you may be able to go on to victories that you never dreamed of." Jesus captured that idea when He taught such things as the fact that giving a cup of cold water to a thirsty child would never go unrewarded. When He talked about the things you do that no one sees, your prayer life, your life of giving, your life of fasting, if in fact you fast. And we'll see that those fit into a category of reward. There are different rewards given for different actions. But He taught that the smallest action, and as I was explaining to someone yesterday when the question came up, if I just give to get reward, am I really giving properly? And I had to explain that when rewards are offered, they're offered for the total action, not just a part of it. The act of giving that is not motivated by a heart of love means nothing at all. Paul made it very clear that the greatest actions that you could do, such as giving your body to be burned, dying as a martyr, selling all your goods and conferring them on the poor, if those things are done without love, Paul says it profits me nothing. And the profit he's looking at really in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is not only God's blessing here and now in time, but reward in eternity. And so we have to come back to those same three virtues that are so prominent throughout the entire New Testament. They occur again and again and again in the epistles, and that is faith, hope, and love, which interestingly in the 1 Corinthians passage, Paul puts them in that order, and then later in other epistles, because his emphasis changes, it's faith, love, and hope. Faith focuses on the object, which is Jesus Christ and His Word. Love is the compelling force that moves us to act. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And when motivated on the foundation of love, because, or on the foundation of faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then acting on the motivation of love, then we have a genuine basis for hope, which is looking toward the future and the fulfillment of God's plan for us, not only here in time, but also in eternity. All right, a quick review, and I'm going to try to leave you some time today to ask some questions. There may be questions that arise, and I may not be able to answer them all, but I'll do the best that I can, and I would like to try to give you that time. So I'm going to have to plunge ahead here very quick. Very quick review. Yesterday we saw that there is a law of recompense at work in life. This, of course, reflects the nature of God. God is just, God is fair, and therefore, as we saw in a number of passages, he will reward every man according to his works. We also saw that everyone who is a child of God is an heir. Every believer is going to receive an inheritance from God. There is a base inheritance that will never change, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. But the ultimate question is, how much will I inherit? What will my role be in the eternal kingdom? What will my treasure be in the eternal kingdom? Treasure means the ability to do things. There will be a treasure in the kingdom of heaven, a currency in the kingdom of heaven that will make it possible for you to do things that you can't otherwise do. So Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. You say, will it matter? Yes, it will matter. It has to matter, otherwise Christ would not have spent so much time emphasizing the importance of it. And I would like to just add the thought that Christ himself is in fact the heir of all things. This is stated in passages like Colossians 1:15 and 16, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. The only reason that you and I have an inheritance is because our elder brother chooses to share it with us. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. He is the firstborn of God. As the firstborn of God, he is the heir of all creation, and he chooses to share his inheritance with you and I. So that brings us, after studying the promise of the king last night, to the king's commission. If you have your study sheets, you'll be on the page that starts with a Roman numeral 2. The king's commission, we're going to begin in Matthew 25 and verse 14. And before we enter into that, let's just join together at the throne of God's grace. I'm going to dedicate just a moment of silent prayer. And this is your opportunity to make your personal requests, taking advantage of the intercessory ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and asking that God will meet your needs and the needs of those around you today. Could I just add one thought? When you pray, the most powerful prayers are always those that include the most people. When Jesus taught the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, the most prominent factor in that, I didn't even learn this until after years of having taught it again and again and again, and suddenly one day I was looking at it, and it just stood out like crazy that every pronoun in the Lord's Prayer is plural. It's our Father, not my Father. It's give us this day. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. So if you want to make your prayers powerful, when you pray concerning your own needs, wrap your arms around a whole lot of other people and include them, and your prayer will have much, much greater impact. So join me at the throne of grace, a moment of silence to exercise your own right, and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we gather together this morning as hungry children at the breakfast table of the household of God. You have prepared for us a table in the presence of our enemies. We ask that the Spirit of God would break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, give us courageous hearts, give us the will, the focus, the determination to take a stand in this time. Our lives have great significance because of your plan. We are somebody in Christ. We could not be more significant. We could not have more power. We just pray that we will use it, that we'll take our stand on the basis of faith, that we'll impact our world through the motivation of the love of Christ, and that our lives will be exhilarating and adventurous in the spiritual realm because we live in the hope of eternal life. Open the Word to us and open our eyes to the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 25, another of the parables of our Lord, I'll read through it and then make a few comments. For the kingdom of heaven, verse 14, is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. I would just encourage you to mark that particular phrase. We saw in the passage we looked at in Mark 13, 32 to 37 yesterday evening, to each his own work. These go together. To each his own work, Mark 13, each according to his ability, Matthew 25. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he would receive 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. I always wonder when I read this if perhaps this was the treasure that someone else found in the field. Someone else's treasure. You know, if you and I disregard the plan and the provision of God for us, someone else is going to step in and receive blessing where we should have. I also wonder if that connects with the statement made in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 10, let no man take your crown. In other words, someone else is getting what you could have had and should have had. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Note the contrast. Few and many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't it interesting that he states it in this way, where in the parable in Luke 19 that we looked at concerning the mina, it was, I'll make you ruler over 10 cities or 5 cities. Here the emphasis is not so much on what you're ruling over, but what you are experiencing in the eternal state. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he who had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered 2 talents. I've gained 2 more talents. The Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Same commendation to both. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 24, then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, for those of you who are good students of the Word of God, you know that there's a dispensational issue with this passage. Without a dispensational approach to Scripture, nothing makes sense, because we don't really understand how it all relates to the flow of history. The church had not yet been established when Jesus was speaking this. He was speaking this to Jewish disciples. There is a sense in which, from the standpoint of strict interpretation, this is a statement to the nation of Israel concerning the privileges that God had given them. If you want to know what those privileges are, go to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where you have 8 great privileges given to the nation of Israel, not given to any other nation on the face of the earth. Paul answers in that Romans 9 passage the question he asked in Romans 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? If in fact God is now bringing the Gentiles in and they're entering into the family of God by faith in Christ, what's the benefit of having been born a Jew? Paul's answer, much every way. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then he lists those eight privileges. So we are talking here about a passage that is dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. But we need to understand that just because we recognize a dispensational distinction in a passage, it doesn't remove the applications of that passage from us. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is dedicated to discipleship in the age of Israel. Does that mean the Sermon on the Mount has no application of the church age believer? Nothing could be further from the truth. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ are relevant at all times. All Scripture is in fact God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. We just need to understand how to interpret so that we can then apply. Interpretation is very rigid and very strict. Application is very open and very widespread. So I just want you to understand that I'm not plucking this passage out of its context, either historically or biblically, but I'm using it to make some applications. We tend, and really we have in this, for the last 50 years in the church, been very, very sloppy in our interpretation of Scripture. We have been very careless in our interpretation of Scripture, and as a result, we now have a generation of Christians who have no idea. I often have people who come up to me and they want to argue points of Scripture, and I'll say, first, let's establish what are the rules of interpretation. By what rules, what standard are you using to interpret Scripture? And they'll go, what in the world are you talking about? And I'll say, I'm talking about hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. How are we approaching Scripture? What do we use to guide us? What does Scripture itself have to say about how it's to be interpreted? We have to get those things clear in our mind, or else we're simply wandering in a maze trying to grasp and pluck at things that we don't really understand in the first place. So having established that little point, what can we learn from this particular passage? Jesus is the man going into a far country, which means that Jesus is the one who returns at the end. Why is that important? Because while our Lord is the Lord of glory and the King of grace, He is also very, very strict. When we stand at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ, we will see a Jesus that we had not possibly previously thought of. He is the Jesus who could commend Peter for recognizing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and five verses later, a few moments later, speak to him with the sternest voice and say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are savoring not the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus again and again astounded His disciples because they would get comfortable with His mercy and they get comfortable with His grace, and then suddenly they would see a sternness in Him and a hardness in Him that shook them to the very core. When Jesus headed toward Jerusalem and He set His face like a flint and He was determined to go to the place of His own crucifixion, it said the disciples were bewildered and they were fearful and they were following Him at a distance. They're looking at Him and saying, this is a Jesus that we've never seen before. Paul, in talking about standing in the presence of Jesus Christ for our own personal evaluation at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, then goes on to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the word that's used there is better dread or terror. Paul says, knowing the dread or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we may present every man complete in Christ. So I urge you to understand that when Jesus presents Himself in these very solemn terms, we need to think about it. John knew Him better than any of the disciples, but when he saw Him revealed in His glory in the book of Revelation, he fell at His feet like a dead man. Don't get the idea when Jesus returns, you're going to walk up to Him and say, "Hey, glad you're back. Good to see you. Been waiting on you." Now the party begins, right? I don't think so. You and I have great privilege. We have been provided so much in Christ. But we also have great responsibility, and with that responsibility will come a time of accounting. And so at the time of accounting, they are called to give an account of what they had. When you and I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, there will be one question that's going to be asked. And here it is. Write it down, because you're going to hear it at the Bema seat. What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you? You say, wait a minute, I thought once saved, always saved, and life from that point on is just a breeze. I don't think so. What is it John tells us? Have you ever read the passage? You might want to look at it. 1 John chapter 2, take note of it. It reinforces the point that I'm trying to make. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him. John reaches back and latches on to that teaching of Jesus in the upper room. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit, and so my Father will be glorified. And so he says, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Are there going to be believers who will be ashamed in his presence? I'm sure there will. Will it be me? That's my concern. That's what each of us has to answer. Will I have confidence? The word confidence there literally means boldness. To be bold to speak. We want to stand boldly in the presence of the Lord, not in fear. And so the servant who gained 5 is commended. He is made a ruler and he enters into joy. By the way, what is ruling from Jesus' perspective? He dealt with this issue often with the disciples. They were always arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he said, what is greatness in God's mind? Servanthood. I brought the book last night, A Life That God Rewards, by Bruce Wilkinson. He makes a statement in there, very relevant statement. What is the greatest gift you can give to a servant? More work to do. The language of love from a servant is service. The gift to a good servant is to give him more to do. To make someone a ruler over 10 cities is not making this person someone who's going to be a tyrant, going and throwing their weight around. It's giving this person the greater opportunity to serve his Lord throughout all eternity. The one who had the 2 talents, of course, comes and he has profited and multiplied what he had, and so well done, good and faithful servant. He is also made a ruler, and he also enters into the joy of the Lord. But he that received the 1 talent, and I mentioned this last night, I emphasize it again this morning, most people who do little in their Christian life often do so because they feel they have nothing to offer. And I have to say that a lot of times that's because pastors are not teaching their people. Most Christians don't realize the privileges and the opportunities that they have. We can start out with, see if I can find a marker here.
The red one, Gene.
The red one? That's why it's here, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Ephesians 1:3, what do you have to work with? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. All believers share that. Every believer has access to the treasure house of God. And then we have the fact that every believer is a priest. That's the biggest thing. That enters us into the function of intercession. That means that God gives us the privilege and the opportunity of impacting history through our prayers. D.L. Moody said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Too many of us are not moving anything. We need to be functioning in our priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Every believer is an ambassador. We're a personal representative of the King. And that means we have the privilege and the opportunity of leading other people into the kingdom. We better pray for them first. Function first as a priest. Once I fulfill my priesthood in praying for this person, that the Spirit of God will convict and open their eyes, now I can become a witness to them. And Paul deals with this beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 21. The love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all were dead. And he died for all so that those who live, those that believe and enter into life, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Therefore, we judge no man according to the flesh. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we beseech you in God's stead be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. And so we function in our ambassadorship. And then thirdly, every believer is a minister. Because you have a spiritual gift. We'll touch on this later. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7 tells us that you are uniquely gifted by God for a specific work. All of us function as priests. That's the biggest part. All of us are to be ambassadors, both by word and deed. That comes under the priesthood. And then we have the area of ministry. And that makes each of us unique because some are gifted as leaders, some as teachers, some as pastors, evangelists, missionaries, whatever. Some have the gift of helps, one of the most important gifts, by the way. Though it's often considered the one talent gift. Who am I? All I can do is put food on the table and get the coffee hot. I don't know about you, but I think everybody's pretty happy with that gift. That's a pretty important gift. The person who sets up the chairs and the tables. These guys that come and sing and invigorate and excite us and motivate us. Someone asked me, and this is a question I'm often asked, how can I find my gift? I asked my pastor that as a young Bible college student. I went to my pastor. I had never heard of spiritual gifts. Suddenly I became aware of it, and I went to him and I said, how can I find my spiritual gift? And he said, do it. I said, how can I do it if I don't know what it is? He said, do it. He just left me with that answer. And I worked with that answer over the following years. Here's what I would encourage you to do if you want to find your spiritual gift. Study the passages that talk about spiritual gifts. Familiarize yourself with the gifts that are available. Go through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Go through Ephesians chapter 4. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 10 through 12. Just get familiar with the gifts that are available. And then start functioning in every area. If you have a chance to teach someone, teach someone. Have a chance to evangelize someone, evangelize someone. You have a chance to help, lend a hand and be available and help. Exercise yourself in the area of prayer. Make sure that you devote yourself to giving. And as you begin to function in all those areas, you will find that one area will begin to emerge as your natural spiritual strength, if you want to put it that way. And you will realize, this is my gift. This is what God has for me to do. The guy with the one talent guy who thought he didn't have much, who took for granted the gift of grace that God had given to him, in the end loses what he had. I believe that there will be a possibility at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. I've been given the gift of pastor teacher. It's the gift I dreaded. The day I came to Christ, I said, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go except China. But please don't make me a pastor. If God had chosen, he could have opened heaven and just said, sorry, too late. That's the gift you got. I didn't realize that God knows me better than I know myself. When God gives you what you didn't want, it's only because He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what will bring fulfillment. The greatest joy of my life, to be able to come places like this and gather together with believers like yourselves and to spend a weekend in the Word of God. How could I ask for anything more? It's my greatest joy and my greatest privilege. But can you imagine if I was unfaithful in the exercise of that gift to stand at the Bema and first see everything I could have had if I had exercised the gift? And once I saw how precious, how valuable, how vital it was in my life to have the Lord say, now take away from him that gift. Give it to someone else. Give it to someone that was faithful in using what they had. And to know that there were privileges that would not be mine throughout all eternity. See, I think there's a reason why it tells us that he will wipe away every tear from every eye, because I think there's going to be a lot of crying at the Bema seat of Christ. Now, you're not going to be going on into your heavenly existence sad and unhappy. The Lord will wipe away every tear, but there will come a moment of time when we will realize how precious is the gift that God has given us and the opportunities that he has given us to touch the lives of other people. You say, well, what about this part about casting the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness? Well, again, you have to remember this passage deals with the disciple in the age of Israel. This is talking about those Jews given those great privileges and promises that Paul talks about in Romans 9, who because of their unbelief, who because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, have, though a Jew, though a member of the chosen race, though conferred with the greatest blessings nationally that they could be given, have rejected Jesus Christ and said in essence in their heart, we will not have this man to rule over us. And yes, unfortunately, they will be cast into the outer darkness, and they will do so realizing the privileges historically that they had been given. So that's a matter of interpretation. We're just looking for some application. You've got some points there on your page. Notice that Jesus laid down a fundamental and non-negotiable principle of discipleship. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. This is a choice, as C.S. Lewis was pointing out earlier, that each of us has to make. Decisions for good and evil. You have an example of Paul making that choice in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14. You remember where he says, I count all things lost that I may gain Christ, that I may know him. Paul takes his life as a rabbi, his life as a Pharisee, praised, honored, advancing beyond his contemporaries, applauded by men. He looks at all of it in light of knowing Christ, and he says, I count it all dung. The word that he uses there is really a very graphic word. It's the Greek word skubala, which comes from a four-letter word, score, which starts with S, which perfectly matches an English four-letter word that starts with S. And we like to dress it up in our English versions because we don't like to shock people, but the Bible's full of shock value. Paul said, I count it all. I'll use crap so as not to shock you too much. Paul said, you know what? All the praise, honor, and glory, and recognition, and approval, and success, and status, and prosperity, and everything else in this world, when I look at it compared to what I can have in Christ through eternity, it's nothing. So he turns away from that for what? To be beaten, to be abused, to be scorned, to be lied about, to be attacked. He says, this is my treasure, because I am laying up treasure in heaven. Marvelous example. Your third point points out that each of us is given a spiritual gift. I may as well illustrate at this point. Is this one of those, it says dry erase. What's the deal here? I'll worry about it during the break. Yeah, but that takes time. Time is of the essence. five works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Hopefully you can read my abbreviations. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit did five things that you didn't even know He did. First of all, He placed you into eternal union with Jesus Christ, which is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. What that means is that you are united with Jesus Christ forever. Remember John said, He who comes after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism with the Holy Spirit took place in Acts chapter 2, beginning a new age in God's plan through history called the church age. And from that moment on, those who trust in Jesus Christ are placed into eternal union with Him. This, by the way, is the baptism Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 6. Not water baptism. The baptism that causes you to die with Christ, be buried with Christ, to be raised again with Christ, occurred at the moment of salvation, and that's what gives water baptism its significance. The second thing the Holy Spirit did was perform the work of regeneration. Regeneration is what we call the new birth. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. And so in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That new birth is a birth that cleanses of all sin. And we are born wholly into the family of God. By the way, when you become a new creature in Christ, you are no longer the old self. Remember, old things have passed away, all things have become new. Unbelievers are children of evil who can occasionally do good. Believers are children of righteousness who can occasionally do evil. But at our essence, we are totally different. We are imputed with eternal life. We are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then, since we're joined with Jesus Christ, we are in Christ and His life is in us. That makes it possible for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. The Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in your new man, in that new creation that is created in righteousness and holiness. And that's where He dwells. And because He is present, Christ and the Father are present as well. So we are indwelt by the Trinity. Gifting. The gifting of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. In those verses, you see that every believer has a gift, every gift has a corresponding ministry, and every ministry has an intended result. God knows exactly what should be the result of my spiritual gift. And that's what He's going to call me to account for. What did you do with what I gave you? I made you rich. I deposited in your account the riches of heaven. I mean, when we're talking about minas and talents, we're talking about nothing. Because those passages are talking to the children of Israel specifically. So when you think about what Paul mentions in that Romans 9 passage, that they were given the oracles of God, to whom belong the fathers and the covenants and the teaching of the law, and on and on and on, down to the person of Christ. Take all of the riches God gave Israel. That's peanuts compared to what you have as a child of God in the church age. We are so rich. Question is, what will I do with it? And then the Spirit of God performs the gift of sealing, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And that means that I have the mark of God on my life. To seal means to stamp as a matter of identification and as a matter of security. We call it eternal security. I'm a child of God, marked by my Heavenly Father. The stamp, the imprint of His nature is on my soul. I can never be misidentified. You hear these stories about babies that get mixed up in the hospital? Never happened to a believer. We bear the stamp of the Heavenly Father. And what that means in your fourth point is that the plan of God for your life is perfectly designed, not only with your best interest in mind, but also every hope, dream, and desire of your heart. Trust your Heavenly Father. He knows you better than you know yourself. When He leads you through the valley of shadow, it's because He knows it's the best place for you to go. Because those who pass through the valley of Baca, we're told in Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7, turn it into a garden place and a spring. God can lead you and I into a wasteland and a desert of spiritual experience, and before we leave it, it's going to be turned into a blossoming Garden of Eden. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is essentially what Jesus said in Matthew 10:39. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. The word delight is the Hebrew word anag, and it means to be soft and pliable. It not only means to be supple in the hands of God, but it's actually a term that was used for a romantic embrace. Fall in love with your Lord. Fall in love with your Heavenly Father. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove to who? To the whole creation, to the world around you, as well as to yourself, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I had a young lady, I mentioned this in the conference in Florida, came up to me with a life that was broken, wounded, battered, lots of bad decisions, a whole backlog of evil that she was having to deal with the consequences of. She came up to me questioning the goodness of God and His faithfulness and everything else. And my answer to her was very simple. Surrender. Just surrender to Him. Tell Him that whatever He wants, that's what you want. Wherever He leads, you'll follow. Whatever He wants you to do, you'll do. And you will find blessing like you have never seen. And she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, no, dear, the sad thing is you'll never see it till you believe it. It's when we believe that we begin to see the power of God at work in our lives. So we have to be very careful down in the applications not to confuse the issues of sonship and discipleship. You're a son because of what you believe. You're a disciple because of how you behave. Not all believers become disciples. Discipleship is a matter of learning, growth, and discipline. I recently heard a sermon where the pastor railed and said, if you're not consistently in the Word of God, you're not a Christian. And then turned around later to speak about his own frailty and how often he fails in his own Christian life. What was he doing? He was confusing discipleship with sonship. I hear pastors do this all the time. No wonder the Christians of this country are so confused. If you're not doing this, you're probably not even saved. Well, that's great. Now you got a believer who's confused and doesn't know if they're in or out of the family. You can't even lead them on in their spiritual growth because they're so perplexed about whether they're born or not. Pastors are lazy. I actually place the accountability of where this nation is today primarily on the shoulders of pastors throughout this country. Pastors who have not faithfully studied the Word, and they have not taught their people the Word, and therefore we got a great family of God in this nation. There are so many believers. I've traveled all around the world. There's hardly any place in the world you can go where you'll find as many Christians as you find just on the streets and in the shops and in businesses in this country. But 90% or more are running around confused, not even knowing what the Christian life's all about. or what their part in it really is and how they should play it. If you're a child of God by faith in Christ, you have an inheritance as a son of God. That inheritance is secure. But you need to remember that you have a commission from the King of Kings. And failure to fulfill that commission is going to mean loss that is going to be both in the way of eternal reward as well as opportunities for service in the kingdom. Doesn't matter how we live, you better believe it. How we live makes a big, big difference. I might have time for just one question as we wrap up. And I will try to leave you a little more time as we go along. Does anybody have a question? Have I sparked a nerve? Have I stimulated a thought? Is the coffee kicking in yet? Yes.
Is there no envy then in heaven? Like, let's say I look at Sharon and I see all her crowns.
Uh-huh.
How can I appreciate what she's been given without feeling less about?
Good question. Will there not be envy in heaven? If I lose my rewards and someone else gains all theirs, am I not going to go through eternity looking at them and saying, I sure wish I had what they have? You know, there's a reason that the Bible tells us very little about heaven. Because we're children. You know how when you have kids and you try to tell them, look, when you grow up, this won't matter to you anymore. My little grandson loves trains, so he's got these little trains, and I have to help him set all the tracks up when they come over, and he's playing with these trains, and he can't imagine life without trains. And you can say to a kid like that, you know, when you grow up, that won't be important to you anymore. And they go, no, my train! You know, trying to take my train from me. But what's going to happen at the Bema Seat of Christ is that we're going to be given at one moment of time a true perspective of what this life means. For the first time, we are going to see fully the value of our life. And there's going to be adjustments made based on how we chose to live. And we will gain reward. And by the way, for those of you again, and I feel great compassion for those who are struggling and saying, well, my life, you know, what could I do? And I haven't been faithful and, you know, I've lived a sinful life and therefore there's no chance for me. Hang on, because I have good news for you. You can recoup in ways you never imagined. But once that point of having seen life as God sees it is reached, once that adjustment is made for the eternal life, we will enter into eternity with the joy of knowing that our God is not only fair and just, He's not only the stern man who requires a return, He is also a loving Heavenly Father who will have provided things we didn't even expect. And we're going to be overwhelmed. And any basis for envy and jealousy will be gone because we'll have no sin nature. When that gets burnt out of us, I don't know if Pete and I will even recognize each other. Yeah, I'll walk up and see this scrawny little 87-pound weakling. I'll say, who are you? Hey, I'm Pete. Hi, Gene. Of course, I'll be a 67-pound weakling. Take away the sin nature, what'll be left? And we'll enter into eternity and there will be joys that we've not even been told about. Stop and think about this. Let me just leave you with this idea of heaven. Have you ever stopped and thought, God created man in His image. Now that image is marred because of sin, because of Adam, because of spiritual death. But James tells us that we're still made in the image of God. That unbeliever that you're dealing with, he is a marred and broken image, but he is still in the image and the likeness of God. If you curse him, you're cursing someone who's made in the image of God. Think about all that's included in the image of God. Think of our hopes. Think of our dreams. Think of our enjoyments. Think of the things that bring us joy. Can you imagine that somehow all of those are going to have expression in eternity? See, everything in which we sin is only a sin because we're using something that God gave us for a right and proper purpose in the wrong way. There's a right fulfillment for everything that we turn into a sin. So when you think about eternity and you think about a kingdom that not only encompasses this world, it's going to encompass the universe. The heavens and the earth are going to be made new. I believe it's the same earth and the same heavens. The word that's used there, made new, is the same word that is used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. What did God do? Did he annihilate you and make someone new? No. He remade you. When he destroys the heaven and the earth with fire and he makes a new heaven and a new earth, he's going to take this earth and this universe and he's going to make it new. And his kingdom is going to permeate it all. Which means that all human accomplishments are going to continue on in the heavenly realm. Music. Think of the music in heaven. People are going to continue to compose. The great composers who were believers are going to continue composing. The scientists are going to continue to explore. The advances are going to continue to be made because we're living in a kingdom where there's real life, and real life is not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Real life is expanding and growing and learning and advancing, and it's going to continue on forever and ever and ever in perfect righteousness and holiness. Hey man, I never thought about heaven that way. Kind of makes it interesting, doesn't it? And I believe that's why it's so important what we do now, because opportunity is opportunity to develop, to learn, to grow. Some people say, nah, when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything. Oh, really? We're just suddenly going to get zapped with the mind of God? If that's true, why then in the book of Ephesians does Paul tell us that throughout all of the ages to come, he will continue to reveal to us the exceeding greatness of his glory in Christ? What that says to me is that a million years down the track, I'm going to know things I haven't even imagined now, and I won't even be scratching the surface of what I've got to learn yet. And by the way, I believe it's all going to come out of this book. We're going to have Bible class in heaven and we're going to see things. We're going to say, you mean to tell me that was there all the time? Kind of like when I finally, you know, we talk about breakthroughs in the ministry. When I have a breakthrough, it's when God hammers hard enough on my head that it finally breaks through. And I look at a passage and I go, I never saw that before. We're going to be doing that forever. So, all basis for envy, jealousy, any of those things will be gone. There will be perfect contentment. But you know what? I'm greedy. And I want as much of it as I can get. And I know that I have to seek it in the right way. I want to experience as much of the joy of the Lord as I can experience. And that has to do with experiencing it here and now. Let's close in prayer. I've taken you about 5 minutes, a little more over. Take a break, grab some more of that caffeine, get the heart pumping, the mind working, get some of that fine breakfast stuff they've got in there for us, and these guys will start playing shortly before the class, and we'll come back together. Father, thank you for your love. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for enlightening us, challenging us. Continue to bless us, Father. Have mercy on our nation. Bring your people to their knees. Help us to function as true priests, to confess the sins of our nation as the sins that we ourselves have participated in, played a part in. Because if nothing else, we have not been the witnesses that we should have been. We have not had the impact that we should have had. We have not stood out the way we should have stood out. Pastors have not taught the way they should have taught. And therefore, our nation is staggering for lack of truth. My people perish for lack of knowledge. You said it through the prophets of old, but it's so true today. Help us, Father, to let every day be a day of renewal and reinvigoration and excitement about the spiritual life you have for us. Bless this company of people who have come together, that each one would walk away from this conference lifted, strengthened, and encouraged, and more in love with Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.